The Valley of Elah is best known as the place where the Israelites were camped when David fought Goliath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's reference made to this valley twice. In the second verse, we read, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines." The 19th verse mentions, "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." The valley is also referred to as the Valley of the Oak or Terebinth. In the Hebrew language, it is known as Emek HaElah. In the Arabic language, it is known as the Wadi Esunt. And I was listening to Brother Obi this morning, and he was mentioning that he used numbers and would prefer to use numbers. I couldn't find any numbers for these names, but I've done my best. According to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 1, it was near Azekah and Soko. On the west side of the valley, near Soko, there is a very large and ancient terebinth tree, some 55 feet in height, its trunk 17 feet in circumference, and the breadth of its shade no less than 75 feet. So this gives you an idea of just how big these trees grow. It marks the upper end of the valley and is one of the largest terebinths in the area. The valley gets its name from the Elah tree, which is a type of oak or terebinth, and is one of the four main east-west valleys through the Shephelah, connecting the coastal plain with the Judean hill country. The valleys north to south are Ajalon, Zorik, Elah, and Lachish. Several cities lay along the length of this well-traveled valley, including Gath, Azekah, Soko, and Adullam. The best view of the valley is from the commanding hilltop of Azekah, and the valley below the city is the location of the Battle of David and Goliath. The valley is watered by a seasonal stream called the Brook Elah. This stream gives life to the excellent agricultural lands of this valley floor, providing food for the residents of the cities in the valley. The hills above the valley in the region are covered with acacia, terebinth, and oak trees. The stream is also famous because it contributed the 5 stones to the young shepherd boy David. Located on the east end of the valley is the site of Adullam. And 1 Samuel 22 tells us that David hid in the cave of Adullam during the course of his hiding 400 men who were in debt, distress, or discontent hid with him. And he became their leader or captain. This location proved to be the perfect place for David to hide in his initial flight from Saul. Today, it rests on the border between pre-1967 Israel and the West Bank, thus making it in no man's land. And in David's day, it was a place where he could stay safely out of the path of Saul or the Philistines. The south slope of the valley was where the Philistine army was camped, and King Saul's forces occupied the northern slope of the valley. This then gives us a bit of knowledge as to the geography and the topography of the Valley of Elah. Now let's take a look at some of the historical and biblical significance of the famous battle that took place in this valley. The Philistines arrived on the coast of ancient Israel around the same time as the 12 tribes approached from the east. Their army was militarily powerful and technologically advanced, and they tormented the Israelites for many years in their attempt to take control of the entire country. Although Joshua's military campaigns early in the conquest were generally successful, the Israelites failed to drive out all of the Canaanites, including the Philistines. The Philistines frequently raided the interior towns of Judah and the surrounding Israelite tribes. Their purpose was to penetrate Israel's territory first by controlling the valleys of the Shephelah, and then through them reaching the heartland of the hill country of Judah. The tribe of Dan, whose land allocation overlapped Philistine territory, was ultimately forced to relinquish its claim and resettle in the northern part of Israel. The appointment of Saul as the first Israelite king was a response to the continuous military threat with which the previous grassroots Israelite leaders could not contend. It was important, therefore, to bar the Philistines from this eastward advance. And on one raid, about 1020 BC, the Philistines camped on the southern side of the Valley of Elah, between the cities of Soko and Azekah. In response, Saul and the Israelite army moved into a defensive position on the northern ridge, overlooking the valley, opposite the Philistine camp. This then set the scene for the battle of David and Goliath. Now we must keep in mind that as of this point in time, the Philistines had the military upper hand over the Israelites. They had defeated them at the Battle of Ebenezer and captured the Ark of the Covenant, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 3 to 11. And they had made inroads into the hill country by taking over the lands of Ephraim and Benjamin. In ancient times, it was often the custom to pit two individuals against one another rather than sending the entire armies out to battle. But when Goliath the giant appeared before the Israelite army in the Valley of Elah for 40 days in a row and challenged one man to fight him, there were no takers. But before we get to the actual battle, we should find out a bit more about the two combatants who played feature roles in it. And we will start with Goliath. An old tradition claims that all of the Philistine heroes hailed from the same family in Gath. They were all exceptionally tall, had an extra finger on each hand and an extra toe on each foot. And this family has been identified as possibly descendant from Orpah, the Moabite, who was Ruth's sister-in-law, who chose to stay behind in Moab rather than accompany Naomi to Bethlehem. Genesis 6 and 4 states, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, they were men of renown. The Nephilim were a race of giants that were produced by the sexual union of the sons of God, presumably fallen angels, and the daughters of men. Translated from the Hebrew texts, Nephilim means fallen ones. They were renowned for their strength, prowess, and a great capacity for sinfulness. Two texts of central importance to the story of the Nephilim, the Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls, mention several names for them. They're often referred to as Rephaim. And interestingly enough, the Rephaim were broken up into three branches, each one having a specific name. And these three are Emim, and Zamzumin, and Anakim. Another name that refers to this same group of giants in the scriptures is found in Genesis 6, 1-4. And the name that is used there is Jeborim. And these were the sons of marriages that are mentioned in these scriptures. They're mighty men, referred to as warriors, not necessarily giants in stature, but men of great social, political, and physical strength. The scriptures also mention in Numbers 13, verses 26 to 33, the Nephilim of Canaan that Joshua and the other Hebrew spies saw. 1 Chronicles 11 and 23 talks about a tall Egyptian. And in 2 Samuel 21 and 19, we have mention of a giant with 12 fingers and 12 toes by the name of Goliath, who is referred to as one of the Rephaim in 2 Samuel 21 and 20. Now, Goliath was, as we have already mentioned, one of these Nephilim, a giant. He was no ordinary soldier. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 to 7, we are told that he was approximately 9 feet 9 inches tall. He wore armor that weighed approximately 175 pounds. Now, stop and think about it. That's the weight of an ordinary man. He carried a spear that was like a long, heavy weaver's beam that weighed about 17 pounds, with a spearhead of approximately 15-pound weight. Covered from head to toe with this armor of solid brass, he struck terror in the hearts of the Israelites. David, on the other hand, was a handsome young boy of slight stature with healthy red cheeks who had the job of shepherding the family's flock of sheep and goats. His father, Jesse, worried about the safety of his three sons who were serving in Saul's army, sent his young son, David, to bring provisions for his brothers. And David arrived at the Israelite camp to visit his brothers after making the 15-mile journey from his hometown of Bethlehem. As he arrived, he heard Goliath's challenge to the Israelites to send one man to fight him. And this taunt from the giant of Gath immediately deeply offended David. How could this uncircumcised Philistine be allowed to show such disrespect to the armies of the living God? It was more than David could bear, and he immediately wanted permission to go and fight Goliath. But King Saul was reluctant to give him that. But David not only had King Saul to deal with, but also his oldest brother Eliab, who became angry with him for coming and wanting permission to do battle. Eliab said to David, "What did you come here for? Who did you leave the sheep in the wilderness with? And to add a little bit more pain to the whole thing, he said, I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, and you have come just to see the battle. David answered in 1 Samuel 17 and 29, What have I done now? Is there not a cause? And he turned away from his brother Eliab. King Saul finally summoned David, and after a good deal of persuading, during which David told the king how he had slain the bear and the lion that had attacked the sheep of his father's flock. And in 1 Samuel 17 and 37, we read, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul then said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. At this point, King Saul offered David his armor, but David refused it because he had not proved it. Now, in those days, to prove armor meant that you had to learn how to use it. You had to have it fitted, and you had to learn what it could do for you. And David hadn't done this. He had no experience with it. So he refused. And armed only with his shepherd's sling, his staff, and his faith in God, he stepped into the valley. He took 5 stones from the stream bed, and he approached Goliath. The giant laughed at David, saying, Am I a dog that you come to me with your staff? And then he cursed David by his gods. And David replied to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 45, 46, and 47. Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Their meeting took place in full view of both armies, and we can only imagine how each of the men on both sides watched breathlessly as David fitted one of the stones into his sling, rotated it several times, and launched the stone at Goliath with such force that it sank into his forehead, dropping him to the ground. David then ran to Goliath and cut off his head with the giant's sword. Seeing him lying dead, the Philistines immediately bolted, with the Israelite forces swarming down the hillside in pursuit of them, westward through the valley of Elah, as far as Ekron, 7 miles away. Now, God used David here to picture how the smaller, weaker side can gain the upper hand. Goliath was weighed down by heavy weapons and moved slowly. David was unburdened, agile, and light on his feet. A heavy suit of armor protected Goliath's body, but his face remained vulnerable. David aimed his sling at the one place he knew he could do the most damage, and he succeeded in bringing his opponent down. and thus he became an inspiration and encouragement to the weak. Now, after David killed Goliath, King Saul inquired who this young man was, even though he had met him, but he wasn't sure where he came from. And Abner, the captain of the host, had him brought before Saul, and the king himself asked, and David's answer was, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." 1 Samuel 17 and 58. And Saul was so impressed with David that he would not let him go back home to his father's house. And David also became very good friends then with Saul's son, Jonathan, and eventually married Saul's daughter, Michal. However, King Saul became jealous of David's exploits and the popularity he enjoyed as a result of his leadership of the Israelite army. And Saul then began to plot to have David killed. And eventually, David had to go into hiding. And it is this period of David's life that we will now look at in some detail as to its significance. Now, David had previously been anointed by Saul to be the next king of Israel. And it would have been a simple matter for God to have put forth his power, to have destroyed Saul, and to have given his servant rest from all his enemies. And this is no doubt what the energetic nature of David would have preferred. But other things had to happen before God was ready for the son of Jesse to take the king's scepter. Though we all at times are impulsive and impetuous, God is never in a hurry. The sooner we learn the lesson contained in Psalms 37 and 7, which states, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him," the better it will be for our own peace of mind. God had plans other than the mere exaltation of David. He intended to allow the evil of Saul to exhibit itself. He intended to give to David some apprehension of the character of his own heart and to cause him to learn subjection to a greater wisdom than his own. He intended also to prove the hearts of his own people, Israel, and to try how many among them would discern that the cave of Adullam was the only true place of excellency and honor in Israel. Further discipline was needed by David, and if he was to learn deeper lessons of dependency upon God, then God's delays are often trying to flesh and blood. Nevertheless, they are ordered by perfect wisdom and infinite love, as Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 3 states, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come." In 1 Samuel 22 and 1, we are told that David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. As a fugitive, David left the land of the Philistines and took refuge in a large underground cavern situated probably not far from Bethlehem in order to hide himself from Saul and his bloodthirsty followers. And so David was like many others whom the Lord loved, as we read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38. "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." This underground hiding place of David's made a perfect place for prayer. simply because of its solitude. Here David turned to the only one who could do him any real good when he said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble." Psalms 142, verses 1 and 2. Up to that time, David had turned to Jonathan. He had lied to him, to Ahimelech, and he had played the madman at Gath, all to no avail. How often do we have to pass through these painful experiences and bitter disappointments before we thoroughly learn this lesson? Here we learn the lesson of thoroughly unburdening our hearts unto him with whom we have to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verses 1 and 16 we read, "And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. All Israel and Judah loved David. But now their love was being tested. Now an opportunity was given to them to show their affections for him. This was the hour of David's unpopularity. He was outlawed from the court. He was a fugitive from Saul. He was dwelling in a cave. Now was the time for devotion to David to be clearly exhibited. But only those who truly loved him could be expected to show their support for a hated outcast." And this is illustrated by the following scripture, 1 Samuel 22 and 1. "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." You see, true love is unaffected by a change in another's circumstances. If we really and truly love another, a change in his or her fortunes will not affect our feelings for that person. David may have been a disgrace in the eyes of the world, but that made no difference to those who loved him. He might be hiding in a cave, but that was all the more reason why they should show their kindness, love, and unwavering loyalty. Among other things, this painful trial enabled David to discover who were and who were not his real friends. We begin to see a parallel between our Lord Jesus and David. By title, the throne of Israel was his, for he was born the King of the Jews, Matthew 2 and 2. That God was with him was unmistakably evident. He too behaved himself wisely in all his ways. He too performed exploits, healing the sick, freeing the demon-possessed, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. But just as Saul hated and persecuted David, so the heads of the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees, were envious of and hounded Christ. Just as Saul thirsted for the blood of Jesse's son, the leaders of Israel at a later date thirsted for the blood of God's son. And just as we now see David as an outcast, living in a cave after being a friend and a benefactor of his nation, we also see our Lord Jesus having no place to go, as illustrated by the following scriptures, Matthew 8 and 20. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And in John 7 and 53 and 8 and 1, "And every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." So besides his family, Were there any others who loved and appreciated him and who were willing to be identified with him, who was despised and rejected of men? 1 Samuel 22 and 2 plainly states, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him." Most people would think this to be very strange company to be associated with. Now keep in mind that there was no mention made of captains of the army, or men of state, or the princes of the country coming to David. They, and all like them, preferred the court and the palace with its pomp and its glory to the cave of Adullam. The Old Testament records show us beyond a doubt that if David be a type of Christ, then those who sought him out during the season of his humiliation must represent those who sought our Lord when he was on this earth. The four Gospels quite clearly tell us that for the most part, those who sought Jesus were the poor and the needy. It was the lepers, the blind, the maimed, and the halt who came unto him for help and healing. The rich and influential, the learned and the mighty, the leaders of the nation, had no love for him. And furthermore, the opening of 1 Samuel 22 is not only a type of what happened during the earthly ministry of Christ, but it also foreshadows what was to come to pass during this gospel age, which is taking place today. Paul states this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The second verse of 1 Samuel 22 paints a striking gospel picture. It first mentions that those who came to David were few in number, about 400. Not very many when compared with the hosts of Israel. Our Lord also did not attract many followers in the days of his earthly walk. How many friends stood around the cross or wept at his burial? How many followed him to Bethany or gathered in the upper room to await the promised Spirit? And how is it today? How many out of the countless millions of the earth's inhabitants have even heard the gospel? How many of those who call themselves Christians show evidence of denying themselves, taking up their cross daily, and following his example, which is the only badge of discipleship which he will recognize? Some might like to think, and maybe even say, that this is a discouraging situation. But those who are the Lord's say, not at all. Rather, it is just what faith expects. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 12 and 32 declared that his flock is a little one. And Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us that only few walk the narrow way which leadeth unto life. Now let us look again at the particular type of people who sought out David. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. Basically three groups. And you know, dear ones, we can truly say and understand that we are in distress. When we come to an understanding of our Heavenly Father's continuing long-suffering and mercy towards us, as we strive to grow in grace and understanding, and you know, for some of us, that process is much longer and much more painful than for others. And it is distressing to realize what we have put our kind and loving Heavenly Father through while we grew in the understanding of the truth. The second group was in debt. We are in debt to our Heavenly Father for all things, both spiritual and temporal. We owe everything that we have and are to Him. We are nothing by ourselves. The third was discontented. We all reach a point in our growth in spiritual maturity when we realize that we are spiritually poor, and we begin to understand that we must make some changes in our lives, and we become discontented with all the things which had up until then pleased us. These pleasures which had fascinated us now become unimportant. The things of society that once attracted us now repel. The goals in life we sought so eagerly are now liabilities. We feel an aching emptiness within us which nothing temporal around us can any longer fill. And these people who were in debt and distress and discontented sought out David. They were the only ones who did so. It was a deep sense of need which drove them to him, and a hope that he could relieve them. And so it is spiritually. Only those who truly feel that they are poor before God, with no good things to their credit, absolutely without any merits of their own, will appreciate the glad tidings that Christ Jesus came into this world to pay the debt of such. Only those who are bothered by their conscience, broken in heart, and sick of sin will really respond to that blessed word of his. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only those who have lost all heart for this poor world will truly turn unto the Lord of glory. Those who sought David in the cave of Adullam turned their backs upon the court of Saul and the religion of Judaism. There was no pity for them from either of these two. Who cared for the penniless poor? Who had a heart for those in distress? Only David did, and he became a captain over them. And Christ is to be received as Lord if he is to be known as Savior. And thus he becomes a captain over us. And love to Christ is to be evidenced by allowing his will to be done in our lives and actions. It didn't matter that those who came to be with David were a strange company. All that mattered now was that they were his soldiers and servants. They had turned away from the evil influence of Saul and allowed themselves to be under the authority of David. This is what Christ requires from each one of those who identify themselves with him. And in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, he tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest into your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Eventually, David did ascend the throne and ruled for 40 years as one of the greatest kings of Israel. He loved God, but he also sinned grievously against God's law. And how do we understand such contradictions? Well, David was just a man. He had the same sinful nature every human possesses. And secondly, God understands the imperfect nature of David's love for him. And it's obvious that God wasn't looking for perfection, but he was looking for progression. God looked into David's heart and he saw a man who, even though he failed at times, truly desired to obey and follow him. The story of David and Goliath is a very interesting one because of the many parallels that can be drawn from it. And we would like to look at one more of these parallels as it pertains to our lives. Every morning, as we prepare for our day, irregardless of what we are doing, we step into the Valley of Elah, just as David did. And on many of those days, we encounter a giant, just as David did. These giants rarely give notice that they are coming. We almost always expect that particular day to be like any other day. But all of a sudden, there it stands. A giant has entered our life. Now, that giant may be of an outward nature or an inward nature. If the giant is of an outward nature, those around us also see it. And they can sympathize with us and they can support us. But if it is of an inward nature, only we know what we are going through. However, irregardless of the giant's nature, they always catch us off guard and they always frighten us. We look up at them and most of the time we have no idea what to do. Now, giants don't just show up for any reason at all. Their appearance is well-timed. From our perspective, they just appear. But from God's perspective, they are all part of his perfect plan for us. God has allowed this particular experience because in his precise timing, he wanted you to face it when it came to you. When the giants come, we can get depressed and defeated, or we can realize that they are a tangible symbol of God working out his will in our lives. And we can be like Saul in Israel and hide from the giant, or we can be like David and we can face him. We can be discouraged, or we can do like Job in Job 1:20-21 and worship in spite of what the giant is doing in our lives. The choice is ours. But if we could ever grasp the truth that nothing comes our way apart from the will of God, it would change our attitude toward the giants of life. And passages like Romans 8:28 and Psalms 37:23 and Job 23:10 and Jeremiah 29:11, which we have no time to read, would bring great comfort to our hearts. It all comes down to who do we trust in our lives. We talk about God providing for us in Philippians 4:19, but we still worry over our finances. We talk about God's grace in every situation in life in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but we still act like we aren't going to make it. We talk about God being in control of our lives in Romans 8:28, but we sometimes live like our lives are out of control. Where is our trust as we face the giants of life? Is it in man? Is it in the economy? Is it in self? Dear ones, those will all fail. As we face our giants, let us be certain that our faith and dependence is in the Lord. He and He alone will never fail. Our survival depends on our being able to trust Him. So let us be like David as he stepped into the valley of Elah to do battle, armed only with his staff, his sling, and his faith in God. And may the Lord add his blessing.